Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God willing, we will read the sermon text together a few minutes into the sermon. Sometimes a task is so big, or a problem is so complicated, or a conversation promises to be so touchy that it's hard to know how to begin. Well, I think that if you or I found ourselves in the shoes of the Apostle Paul as he sat down to write the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, we would find it hard to know how to begin. Because as we'll see this morning, in his relationship with the Corinthians and in his mission to see the Corinthians grow and mature as Christians, Paul was facing a big task and a complicated problem and a touchy conversation all rolled into one. Well, here at the outset of our sermon this morning and at the outset of our series through the book of 1 Corinthians, which God willing will take us most, if not all, of the way through 2025, I'd like to take just a few minutes to paint a picture of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians as Paul sits down to write this letter in about 54 or 55 AD. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians begins sometime in 50 or 51 AD, when Paul, formerly a Christian killer and now a Christian missionary, brings the good news about Jesus to the city of Corinth. Let me ask the AV team if we can project our map of the city of Corinth, or with the city of Corinth on it. Thank you. So Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire in the first century, and Corinth was, as you can see, situated on an isthmus, that is to say, a narrow strip of land connecting two larger pieces of land, specifically in Greece. And what this meant was that both land and sea trade routes ran straight through Corinth. The ancient historian Strabo notes that in Paul's day, Corinth was, quote, the master of two harbors, one on sort of the northwest and one on the southeast. Got to remember east and west here. In any case, Corinth's location as at the intersection of land and sea trade routes made it a highly prosperous, and because money attracts people, a very populated city as well. In Paul's day, Corinth was rich with diverse cultures and religions found throughout the Roman Empire. Thank you. You can take the map down now. Corinth housed pagan temples for the god Apollo, as well as the goddesses Hera and Aphrodite, in addition to other religious cults. Sexual immorality was a hallmark of Corinthian life. A few hundred years before the Apostle Paul, a poet named Aristophanes had coined the term to Corinthianize, which meant to commit fornication. One scholar describes Corinth in the first century as at once, quote, the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Well, when in 50 or 51 AD, the Apostle Paul brings the good news about Jesus to Corinth, as we heard earlier, first to the synagogue of Jews, and then to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the Corinthianizers. When the Corinthians begin to hear that Jesus' blood can wash them clean, that Jesus' death can make them righteous, that Jesus' resurrection can fill them with new life, some of them believe. And so the Apostle Paul spends the next year and a half instructing the infant Corinthian church how to follow the Lord Jesus. Paul leaves Corinth continuing on his missionary journey, sometime probably in 52 AD, hoping and praying that the church will continue to grow into a holy and loving and mature community. But in Paul's absence, over the next 2 or 3 years, the church in Corinth becomes what theologians like to call a hot mess. Divisions start to form in the church. Factions begin to unite around various teachers and their personalities instead of around the Lord Jesus. The Christians in Corinth are wronging and defrauding one another, not only personally, but also legally. Members of the first church in Corinth are taking each other to court before pagans. The spiritual growth of the Corinthian church stagnates. They are more interested in enjoying the world right now than in sacrificial faithfulness to Jesus. The church starts to tolerate some of the sexual immorality common in the culture. Some in the church start straying into doctrinal error, even denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. When the Corinthian church gathers for church each week as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, which for them would have been something like a potluck-style meal, it is a train wreck. Some people leave hungry. Others get drunk. To say the least, the name of the Lord Jesus is not revered. Paul says, when you come together, you're coming together for the worse. People leave less spiritually well than before they came to church. And while all this is going on, somehow, the Corinthian Christians manage to become deeply impressed with themselves. The church has some knowledgeable orators in their midst. Some of them could speak in tongues or other languages by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And surely that meant that they were a super spiritual group. And so even as the problems in this church abound, the church's self-esteem is really high. They see themselves as quite a special church, if they're honest. And the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul, their spiritual father, the man who told them about Jesus, who poured a year and a half of his life out for them, the apostle who cares for them deeply, even when he's gone, their attitude toward Paul is less and less respectful. See, before Paul writes the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul and the Corinthians have actually already exchanged at least one letter apiece. We don't have those letters, but from what we gather, from what's written about those letters in the Bible, Paul probably wrote first with instructions for the Corinthian church. But the Corinthians seem to have misunderstood parts of Paul's letter, and they don't seem to be responding very positively to his teaching. It's clear from the letter that we do have that some in Corinth have such a high view of their own spirituality that they're not really sure they need to listen to Paul anymore. After all, he's kind of an impoverished, wandering teacher, not a very impressive figure. And so in about 54 or 55 AD, as Paul sits down to write 1 Corinthians, he is facing a complex and daunting task. He needs to challenge the Corinthians' pride. He needs to call them to unity in Christ. He needs to warn them against the dangerous sin that is already infecting their church. He needs to guard them against doctrinal errors. He needs to instruct them about how to get their act together in corporate worship. He needs to maintain his relationship with them, even as he issues some pretty stern rebukes, and he needs to help them start growing again into the people that God has called them to be through the Lord Jesus. Well, if you are Paul, how do you start that letter? What do you say first? How do you begin in a way that sets up well for everything else you need to say in this letter to this problem church? Well, look with me at how Paul does begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church with a gracious greeting and with a confident thanksgiving. With a gracious greeting and with a confident thanksgiving. As we begin to dive into the text this morning, I'd like to walk verse by through the passage, verse by verse through the passage under those two headings. So in verses 1 to 3, we see the gracious greeting, and then in verses 4 to 9, we see the confident thanksgiving. Paul packs a lot of theology into these verses. It seems to be a trademark of the Apostle Paul that he can't say hi without unloading the whole gospel on you. And so we do need to spend some time getting into the weeds of what Paul says. But I'm also eager that we don't lose the big picture. And so after we walk verse by verse through the passage, I'd like for us to conclude this morning by zooming out and reflecting on what we learn from Paul's decision to begin his letter to the Corinthians in this warm and gracious way. So with that said, let me draw your attention first to Paul's gracious greeting there in verses 1 to 3. Paul introduces himself in verse 1 as a man called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is not just a friend of the Corinthians. He's not just a Christian with a bunch of opinions. Paul, he reminds them, is an apostle. And that is to say, he is a witness of the risen Lord Jesus, whom Jesus has authorized to lead and teach and even to govern his church. Paul, he notes here, did not make himself an apostle. It was by the will of God that Paul was called to that post. You can read the story of Paul's call to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9, if you'd like. Paul also says in verse 1 that this letter comes from our brother Sosthenes. It's not certain, but it seems probable that Sosthenes is the second synagogue leader mentioned in our New Testament reading from Acts. So this would have made Sosthenes a Jewish convert to Christianity who, it seems, was beaten by hostile Jews for his faith in Christ. As the letter progresses, it becomes very clear. Paul starts speaking in the first person. Paul is really the principal author of the letter. It's not clear what Sosthenes' contribution to the content of it is, but it seems likely that Paul mentions Sosthenes to show the Corinthians that someone they know and love, someone from Corinth, trusts Paul and agrees with what he's saying in this letter. There in verse 2, Paul addresses his letter to the church of God, that is in Corinth, to those gathered around his word. There in verse 2, the first thing that Paul says about this problem church is that they are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified, it literally just means made holy or made pure and set apart for a relationship with God. Sometimes the Bible uses that word sanctify to refer to a Christian's gradual growth in holiness throughout our lives. When we use the word sanctification, that's typically what we're talking about, our gradual growth. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul says that the Corinthians, still very much a work in progress, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is to say, they have been given a new, clean, special, holy status. They have been set apart and cleansed for relationship with God. And notice they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This sanctification has happened by virtue of the Corinthians' union with Jesus in his death for their sins and his resurrection. Because the Corinthians have died and risen with Jesus, because his blood has washed away their sins, in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their immaturities, in spite of all their problems, all their sins, they are holy. They are sanctified. They have a status that puts them in right relationship with God. And because of Jesus, they have been granted a top security clearance to approach God's throne as his friends. They've received an amazing privilege. But it's not a privilege that's unique to them. There in the second half of verse 2, Paul says that the Corinthians have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus. They've been called to be saints, or literally holy ones, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This privilege of being holy to God through Jesus, being morally qualified, not by who we are, but by what Jesus has done for a relationship with God. This is a privilege enjoyed by all who call on Jesus in every place. Remember, the church at Corinth had begun to see themselves as kind of a next level church. They saw themselves as uniquely and specially spiritual. But Paul here is reminding them, listen, the most amazing privilege that you have, Corinthians, the holy status of that grants you access to God that you've been given in Jesus, you share that with every other Christian, every other saint, every other church in every other place that calls on the name of Jesus. Do you see what Paul's doing? He is simultaneously encouraging the Corinthians with God's grace to them, and he's knocking out from under them their grounds for boasting. Yes, you are holy because of Jesus, along with everyone else who calls on Jesus. See, pride loves distinction and uniqueness. A distinction and uniqueness are good in proper place. They can be used and highlighted to the glory of God. But pride loves to build on what is different about us that we think makes us better. And Paul says there's none of that among God's people. We are all holy through Christ the same. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, we are really thrilled that you're here. We hope you feel welcome here. You certainly are welcome. We hope you come back. Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, these verses give us a pretty clear window into what Christianity is about. The Bible teaches that because of our sin and rebellion against God, because the natural disposition of our hearts is actually to be hostile toward him. Apart from Jesus, none of us is holy. That is to say, none of us is morally qualified for a loving, intimate relationship with God. In fact, we find God to be our enemy, and we live as his enemies who are hostile to him. But the amazing news at the heart of the Bible is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to say, who trusts in Jesus as their king, their Lord, their boss, and their Savior, who trusts in his death to wash their sins away, and in his resurrection to grant them access to God. Everyone who calls on Jesus' name, wherever they are, whoever they are made holy by Jesus and reconciled to the God who made them, whom they were created to know. Friend, if you have any questions about what it means to be made holy or sanctified by Jesus, please don't leave here without talking with us about what that means and how it can be yours. There in verse 3, Paul ends his greeting by telling the Corinthians how God is disposed toward them now that they've been made holy through Jesus. The Corinthians, with all their problems, who are not revering God as they ought, what do they have coming from God? What is his heart, his attitude, his disposition toward them? Well, verse 3 says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. That is to say, undeserved kindness and total well-being or wholeness. Grace and peace. That's what Paul says the Corinthians have coming from God and his son Jesus. What a gracious greeting. What a surprising way to start this letter. The same is true of Paul's warm thanksgiving, our second point, in verses 4-9. In verse 4, Paul tells the Corinthians that he has been speaking with God about them. Paul has been telling God what's on his heart toward the Corinthian problem church. And here's what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you." Paul says, "Listen, I want you to know, when I think about you, when I'm talking to God, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful." And notice again, Paul is encouraging this church even as he is knocking out from under them any grounds they have for boasting. Paul doesn't say, "I am so thankful to you, Corinthians. Y'all rock." He says, "I give thanks to God for you," verse 4, "because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Paul says he sees that God has been astonishingly kind, astonishingly favorable and generous to the Corinthians, and it makes him grateful. The rest of verses 5-9 really just unpack the grace that God has shown to the Corinthians, what that grace has looked like in their life together, as well as Paul's confidence that the Corinthians will persevere as believers. In verse 5, Paul mentions that God's Spirit has enriched the Corinthians with spiritual gifts. He has filled them with the ability to speak powerfully. Again, some of them have the ability by the Spirit to speak in other languages. He has filled them with knowledge or spiritual insight. Interestingly, later in the letter, Paul is going to rebuke the Corinthians for making too big a deal of their gifts and for misusing them. But here at the outset, Paul graciously thanks God for those gifts. He says, "Yes, I see your giftedness. Praise God for it." There in verse 6, Paul says that these gifts of the Spirit confirm the truthfulness of Paul's testimony about Christ. I think the meaning is that the Corinthians would have been able to look at their life together and see the ways that God's Spirit was gifting them and working in them and say, ah, more evidence that what Paul preached about Jesus is true. Look at the ways that his Spirit is at work among us. And Paul thanks God for that. It's a fruit of his grace. There in verse 7, Paul says that as a result of the Spirit's work in them, the Corinthians have all the spiritual gifts they need as they wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to Christ's future return from heaven. Again, Paul is both encouraging and humbling. He's saying, God has given you everything that you need to wait for Jesus. He's subtly reminding them also that, hey, the Christian life is not about having your best life now. It's about waiting for Jesus to come back. There in verse 8, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's confident that Jesus will sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to say, Paul is sure that Jesus himself will see to it when he comes back to judge the world, that those who have trusted him in Corinth will not be condemned. Instead, they will be preserved in their faith and saved on the last day, declared guiltless because of the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to them through the gospel. There, finally, in verse 9, Paul grounds his confidence about the Corinthians' future in the faithfulness of God, who has called them into fellowship or into intimate relationship with Jesus, and I think with all his people as well. Paul starts his letter to the Corinthians with a gracious greeting and a confident thanksgiving for all that God has done, is doing, and will do to save them. And now, before this letter is over, Paul will have some stern words for the Corinthians. There is no shortage of warnings or rebukes in this letter. But as Paul sits down to write his letter to the Corinthians, and as with his mind's eye he considers them, as he looks at the Corinthian church in the eye of his mind, Paul sees something that we might be tempted to overlook. See, the Corinthians, they look at themselves and they see their own spirituality. They see their own knowledge. They see their own giftedness. We look at the Corinthians and we see a dumpster fire of immaturity and foolishness and sin. Paul looks at the Corinthians. And yes, he sees their sin. He'll say a lot about that. And yes, he sees their gifts. He's acknowledging them here. But the main event in Corinth, the big thing that Paul sees, is that God's grace in Christ is at work in them to save them. In the midst of the mess, Paul sees the undeserved, saving, transforming, preserving power of God operative for the good of this messy church. The big story of this passage is not really about the Corinthians or about Paul or about their relationship. It's about the grace of God operative through his Son, Jesus Christ. The two persons in this passage, really the three persons in this passage, who do everything important in this text, everything that makes Paul give thanks, those persons are God the Father, God the Son, and in the background, but certainly operative, God the Holy Spirit. God called Paul to be an apostle, verse 1. God, verse 2, called the Corinthians to be saints. And then Jesus made them holy. The Corinthians are saved by calling on or asking for help from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through Christ, has given the Corinthians every spiritual gift that they need. Jesus is watching over them to preserve them until he comes back to save them. Jesus will sustain them guiltless, and until he does, they live in his fellowship. And what secures that fellowship? Well, it's God's faithfulness. When Paul surveys what has transpired in Corinth, he doesn't think that this is mainly a story about how amazing the Corinthians are, or mainly a story about how terrible the Corinthians are. This is a story about God showing grace to sinners through Jesus. And because God's grace is at work in Corinth, the future is very bright in Paul's eyes. Paul begins his letter by directing the Corinthians' eyes away from themselves. And before he points out their sin, he rivets their attention on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because that's where their eyes need to be if they are going to grow. That's what needs to be in the forefront of their minds and attention if they are to grow. If the Corinthian church is to grow into the mature and godly people that God has called them to be, if the holy status that the Corinthians have been given is to produce holy living and holy character to the glory of God, then God's grace in Jesus Christ needs to take center stage in the Corinthians' eyes. So that's what Paul talks to them about first. And brothers and sisters, I think that this is the principle that we glean from this passage. Growth happens when grace takes center stage in our eyes. Growth happens when God's grace in Jesus Christ takes center stage in our eyes, becomes the thing that we are enamored with, fixated upon, delighted to behold. That is to say, brothers and sisters, if you or I want to grow, Franconia Baptist Church, if we want to grow in faith and in godliness as a church, if we want to help one another mature in our faith, the thing that must dominate our attention, the thing that we must focus on, the thing that we must talk about and sing about and read about and pray about and find in the scriptures whenever we open them is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you two reasons from the book of 1 Corinthians why growth happens when God's grace in Christ is central. Here's the first reason. Focusing on God's grace humbles our pride. Focusing on God's grace humbles our pride. Again and again in 1 Corinthians, Paul traces the root of the Corinthians' many, many problems back to their pride. And Paul says several times throughout this letter that the Corinthians are puffed up. They are arrogant, in part because of how spiritual and knowledgeable they think that they are. And again, Paul's strategy for graciously, gently humbling the Corinthians is to talk about the grace of God. In chapter 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians that when God chose to save them, to call them, he says, "Brothers, consider your calling. Not many among you were wise. Not many among you were impressive or rich." Later in chapter 1, Paul makes the point that God went out of his way to choose weak, foolish, unimpressive, lowly, despised people to believe in Jesus. And this is why Paul says that God did that. He said God chose what was foolish in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. How can you be proud when you understand that the reason that I am a Christian is that God decided that to save a person like me would really magnify how gracious he is. To include someone like me in his kingdom would not show off what a worthy catch I am, but what a gracious and kind and mighty God he is. Right? When you understand that, how can you be proud? In chapter 4, as Paul continues to war against the Corinthians' pride, he says this to them. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? Name anything that you have that was not a freely given, undeserved gift from God. What do you have that you did not receive? Your salvation, your gifts, your knowledge, your life, your breath? You've received it all graciously, freely, undeservedly." Then Paul says this in the next line. He says, "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" How can we boast when we understand that all that we have, and certainly all that we have that is worth boasting in, we have as a free, generous, undeserved grace gift from God in Christ? Growth starts when God's grace takes center stage in our hearts and minds, because grace humbles our pride. Christian, if you struggle with pride in any of its many forms, in other words, if you have a pulse, think much on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he might be more and more glorious in your eyes, and we might be less and less puffed up wrongly. Here is the second reason that growth happens when God's grace takes center stage. Focusing on God's grace guards us from despair. Focusing on God's grace guards us from despair. As we will see later in 1 Corinthians, Paul delivers some really hard-hitting rebukes to the Corinthians. As warm and kind as Paul is in the introduction, he does not pull punches later in this letter. He calls them spiritual infants. He tells them point blank, "You are arrogant." At one point, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." Right? Tell us what you really think, Paul. Twice in the letter, Paul delivers a rebuke, and then he adds, he says, "I say this to your shame." As if to say, in case you missed the point, I'm hoping that you would feel badly about what I've just said to you. Right? Paul does not pull punches in his rebukes in this letter. Can you see how wise Paul is to situate his rebukes and his stern commands in a context of abundant grace and kindness? I don't know about you, but sometimes, maybe most of the time, when I am rebuked or when I am criticized, very quickly, I can start to feel that I am being condemned. Not just criticized, but entirely condemned. Right? When I hear, "Hey, what you're doing is not good," sometimes what I interpret that to mean is, I'm not okay. I need to be condemned. I fall short. And my tendency to descend from rebuke into despair is actually the enemy of my growth. Because for one, it makes me averse to ever seeing anything that I'm doing wrong. Because I know if I see something I'm doing wrong, I'm going to despair. And what's more, I don't know about you, but I don't really function terribly well when I'm feeling condemned and despairing. But I never have a peak performance in anything when I feel condemned and despairing. I try loving God when you feel like you live under God's condemnation. We ought to love God and we deserve his condemnation. But if you sense God's condemnation, you can't love him. We don't have the strength. We need him to love us first. And so what the Corinthians need to hear, if they are to receive Paul's rebukes without falling prey to despair, and brothers and sisters, what we need to hear in order to receive rebuke from God's word, in order to receive rebuke from one another, is the message that Paul starts with. It's the message that because of the gospel, we live under the grace and peace of God. It's our environment. It's the message that Jesus has made us not just okay, but holy. It's the message that he's washed our sins away by his blood. It's the message that Jesus, who is not surprised by our sins and our failures, he is committed to walking with us to the very end. He will not leave us because of our sin. He will sustain us guiltless until the day he comes again. He will not give up on us. Focusing on God's grace guards us against despair and enables us to grow when we receive needed rebuke. Paul's rebukes might sting, but Paul guards the Corinthians against despair by centering the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Well, in one sense, the application of our text this morning is simply to be reminded of God's grace in Christ toward sinners like us, toward all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. And it's to be reminded of how central God's grace must be in our hearts and in our minds if we are to grow. In one sense, that is the application. And we might not be struggling with the same problems as the Corinthians. Praise God. Seems like Franconia Baptist Church is in a different place. Praise God. But our growth in godliness as individuals and as a church is a monumental task and a complex problem and oftentimes a touchy conversation. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to start each day, each week, by gazing at the grace of God given to us in Jesus. I want to close briefly this morning by suggesting one way that we can help each other do that, that we can help each other center God's grace in Christ. It's not the main way, but it is, I think, a way that we don't talk about as often as we might. And that is by being a gracious, thankful encourager. One way that we remind each other of the grace and kindness of God is by imitating that grace and kindness in the way that we treat each other. The Corinthians would have been able to see God's grace to them shining in Paul's graciousness to them in beginning the letter this way. So brothers and sisters, help each other grow by centering God's grace, by being a gracious, thankful encourager. Don't be a flatterer. Don't say things you don't mean. Don't say things that aren't true. Don't fish for compliments by giving compliments. But when it is appropriate, tell each other things like this: I see the grace of God at work in you in this way and this way and this way. Tell each other things like this: brother or sister, I thank God for you. You are a blessing to me. I thank God because you are an encouragement to our church. I thank God for the example that you set for me. I thank God because of how faithfully you serve him. And I'll only say that if you actually do thank God. Don't say it for their sake, but because you do thank God for those things. Brothers and sisters, tell each other like this. Sister, brother, praise God for the way that he has gifted you in knowledge, in service, in wisdom, in hospitality, in whatever. Praise God, not you, God, for his work in you. In fact, if you want to imitate Paul in this, the next time you are facing relational difficulty with someone, the next time you need to say something really hard to a Christian, to someone who belongs to Jesus, the next time someone is being like Corinthian level annoying with you, don't flatter, don't lie, don't be afraid to issue a needed rebuke, but consider starting by going out of your way to affirm God's grace to that person and at work in that person. Because brothers and sisters, that's how God has dealt with us in Christ. And that's how we help each other grow. Let's pray for God's help as we seek to grow by his grace. Father, we thank you for your grace given to us in Christ Jesus through his death and resurrection. Thank you that he has sanctified us, that we are holy before you and have access to you because of your grace to us in him. Thank you for the ways that he has gifted and equipped each one of us. Thank you that he loves us and is coming back for us. Thank you for his promise to continue in fellowship with us, in intimacy with us, preserving our faith and keeping us guiltless by the gospel until he comes again. Lord, we pray that in each of our lives individually and in our life together as a church, your grace in Christ Jesus would take center stage for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.